Not an easy reading this morning, but I appreciate your reading. So, well, good morning again. We are continuing our sermon series on the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and which many of us, and many Christians, have had a uneasy relationship with. And for those who have missed the previous material that we've been preaching on, all of it is online for you at our website. And unfortunately not the PowerPoints, which we've been using to kind of help augment our sermons and help you understand. And if you're really curious and want to go more in depth into Revelation, I'd be happy to recommend some study materials for you. But I think for most of us, this might be it. What you're hearing today or in the past few weeks, probably the most you'll go in Revelation, because it is hard. And it's tough for all of us. And it takes work, because it's complex. But I want to share with you that, like, as I'm going through the material and sitting with it and studying it over time, I'm actually getting more comfortable with Revelation. And even though I don't know what all of it means, that's my honest admission. I really don't know exactly what everything means, and that's okay. In fact, a lot of theologians and commentators would say that they don't know everything as well. And so we hold all this quite lightly. We respect the Word of God, but we also come to it with humility, knowing that we could be wrong, but we try our best. And because this is the first time for myself to go through Revelation, I'm finding that it's really true what Eugene Peterson said, that Revelation isn't about learning new theology. There's nothing to decipher or to figure out. There's nothing new there. But you read it to revive your imagination. So it takes a bit of work, but Revelation's images, the vision that was given to John, were done to convey not only truth, but also emotion. And that's what your imagination does. It's not just learning a set of propositions and ideas, but to convey feeling. And that's where this book really touches the people of God. So just to quickly recap our sermon series, in case you're thinking, oh, like, we've left out a bunch of stuff, it's probably because we've already preached on it before. So Dave started with the letters to the seven churches, and then we looked at the throne and the Lamb, which is a very pivotal image. For those of us who are here, the image of the throne room of heaven, that sets everything else. So if you're coming to Revelation for the first time today, you're going to have to do a little bit of work and go back to chapter 4 and 5 and read about the throne in heaven. Then it'll make everything else. Everything else will then make more sense. Then Vincent preached on what we're going to look forward to at the end of all this, which is no tears in heaven. At that point, since Pastor Ted wasn't quite back yet and he hadn't set up the schedule for September, we decided to just keep going with Revelation, because there's just so much in there and there's a lot to learn. So I backtracked and looked at chapter 7, looking at those who are robed in white. And then last week, Ted told us the story of the seven trumpets. And he jumped into this as a cosmic story. But unlike the fantastical stories that we see in movies and books today, this cosmic story is real and true. So Ted went through chapters 8 to 11 and the seven trumpets, which are warnings to us and to the people of God about what's going to happen. And we learned that there are some of them who understood the warnings, and there were those who ignored them. And then we ended last week with the seventh and final trumpet, and we actually end up back into the throne room of heaven. So today, we're going to be looking at chapters 12 to 14, and I've titled the sermon as Signs, Suffering, and Song. But to begin, I want to emphasize once again that Revelation is a particular genre, and that requires work in understanding. You cannot read it literally. I mean, you can. There's nothing stopping you from reading it literally. But if you do, it'll lead you to a wrong interpretation. It could be kind of dangerous. You'll be chasing after signs and hidden meanings that aren't there if you do. The book of Revelation or the Apocalypse is almost entirely made up of symbolic images, which lead many modern readers to believe that maybe John the Apostle might have been smoking something when he was writing this. But these images would have been so mysterious to the early hearers or readers of this book. So I want to allow me to illustrate by playing a little bit of a game of Pictionary. So I'm going to hand up some pictures, and I'm going to ask you to form groups with the people around you. So maybe about six to eight people. Well, that seems kind of big. So maybe there'll be like two or three groups here and two or three groups here. And I'm going to hand you all different pictures. And these are political cartoons. So in your groups, I want you to ask yourselves, what's in the picture? Okay? And then I want you to discuss what it means. What you think this picture means. All right? And then I want you to guess, to your best ability, who or which nation drew it. All right? So these are political cartoons. They have a particular meaning, and then I want you to get, and then we'll come back and share. So, I'll be back. And we're going to go through these pictures together. And you probably figured out very quickly how helpful it would be to know, A, when this picture was drawn, right? And in what context? Because it makes a lot of difference. So, who had this photo or this picture? Okay. What is it? Can you describe what it is? A cut up snake. All right. What else did you notice? Different northeastern American states. Yeah. And it's a little bit easier because there's actually a words here. And what do the words say? Join or die. So what could this mean? Civil War?
It looks like it could either be like the North and South Street of Slavery,
uh-huh.
Or like the group that wants to be independent from Britain.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. So it could either be the Civil War, or the Revolution, yeah, or the independence from Britain, right? So this, it might be helpful for you to know, was drawn by Benjamin Franklin. And it was first published in the Pennsylvania Gazette on May 9th, 1754. So it's a woodcut, and it's probably the first propaganda, or not propaganda, political cartoon. And it does show a snake cut into eighths, with each segment labeled with the initials of one of the American colonies. So it is about the independence from Britain. Yeah. So you guys came close. It is close, but yeah, it helps to know when. All right, who has this picture? Yeah. So what did you come up with? So what's the picture of, first of all? This one's a little bit blurry.
But it's seven dragons, and it's one with chrome. And yeah, so we just mix them from province in Canada. This Canada.
Mm-hmm.
This Yukon.
Yeah.
And Yukon and Alberta. Yeah, we're missing some.
Missing some provinces. Yeah. So there's a seven-headed dragon. And it's on top of Canadian province. Sure.
Come out of the cave.
Yeah, coming out of the cave.
Sitting on top of seven provinces.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. We just
noticed on that one it says Montreal.
Yeah. I cut that out on that picture. Yeah, right. So it would have helped for you to know. This was printed on the Montreal Montreal Gazette, I think Saturday, January 31st, 1874. So the reason why you don't have those other provinces is because they don't exist yet. Right. They haven't joined the Confederation. Yeah. Yeah. Does it make a difference that this was printed in Montreal? What could that possibly mean? Does anyone know the significance of that? Or what you think of me? Well, this was titled The Election Monster. And this monster is trampling Quebec, the French-speaking province, and New Brunswick, the only official bilingual province in Canada. Okay? And what is it looking at? They're looking at other provinces, English-speaking provinces. It's hard to see on this picture, but on the different heads, there's various words like perjury, intrigue, calumny, and violence. So what is this picture telling us? Or what is it trying to insinuate?
The other provinces are behaving really badly.
Other provinces behave badly, yeah. Sorry? Quebec is going to corrupt everyone else? Yeah? Well, maybe it's helpful to you to know that there has been a battle, and it's probably still ongoing for many people, an ongoing battle between French and English Canada, right? And so this picture came at a time when French-speaking Canadians felt very threatened by the imposition of English-speaking Canada. So it's saying, with the image of a monster or a beast, they feel threatened somehow. That's probably much I'm going to say about this picture. Who has this one? All right. What can you tell us about this picture? Thank you, Lily. You get you know your Chinese history. Oh, she saw the break. But yeah. Yeah. So this was at a particular time. Do you know what time that was? Like year? End of the Qing Dynasty. 1860, okay. Yeah, so there's that. This was actually drawn in 1900. Oh, you, okay. Oh! what's the story? Same? Yeah. So it was a little while later, and I think it's like a continuation of foreign powers in China wanting to divide up China. And so the fact that this was drawn in 1900 is significant because it's after the Boxer Rebellion. And Peking, or Baking, is now occupied by foreign powers. And China was often depicted as the sleeping dragon. Or it looks like it's about to die, right? So the title of this political cartoon is "The Real Trouble Will Come with the Wake." So it's a bit of a pun on words because you have wakes at a funeral, but also you wake up from sleep, right? And so each of these animals represent a nation. And some of them have names on it. So we got down here is
Japan.
What's this? Russia, the bear. Who's on the corner? America, the eagle. The rooster. Yes. I think. French. And there's another kind of eagle up there. Germany. Who's the lion? England. That's right. And there's a two-headed eagle. Austria, and I think that's a fox, or
Austria,
yeah, right here, Austria, and, sorry, Italy, yes, I couldn't see the name. It'd be different if we had this picture without all the names on it, it'd be really interesting to see if we could figure it out. But anyway, so you have the dragon, China, as a sleeping dragon in the middle, surrounded by these animals. Who are the animals looking at? One another. They're not looking at the dragon. They're looking at each other. And what's their posture? They're very aggressive. They're ready to fight. They're ready to fight one another. Another. So, who did you guess drew this? Which nation drew this? Do you think? America. Yeah. Yeah. Because there's English, but also the depiction of the Chinese dragon is how, at that time, Americans saw Chinese people. So in their propaganda posters of Chinese people, they had the queue and, depict them that way. And you'll see that image on posters that denounce Chinese immigrants in the States. So that's good. Now this last one, I apologize, is probably the hardest. Because the least amount of information. So who has this one? You guys back there. Yeah, so what did you come up with? Oh, first, what's the picture?
So I guess we see like the animation scene, dragon, dinosaur-like thing. Closing up Prince Miles on a city.
Yeah, so a big dragon with a city in itself. Yeah. So what's going on?
I thought that it could be like China and Hong Kong.
Uh-huh.
And like China being a dragon and Hong Kong being, you know, the turnover and all that, you know.
Yeah.
And then I think we would think how it could be any city, so it could just be how the global extension of the power of China taking over.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really good, actually. But yeah, so without any dates, right, without any context, this could be used for many places, right? If there's like a big power threatening to take over, some city. But I guess what we can see from the city that it's fairly modern, right, because of the structures that are depicted there. So it'll probably be helpful to know that this cartoon was published on July 1st, 1997, the Los Angeles Times. What was significant about that date? Yeah. Hong Kong, it's reverted back to China, the sovereignty exchange. And, I'm not sure if that's how Hong Kong people felt, but this is what Americans felt, because it was published in the Los Angeles Times. So is that interesting? Right? You have images of a serpent or dragon throughout time, but depending on the context, it has different meanings. So, back to Revelation, chapter 12. So we did leave off from last week in the throne room of heaven, but the scene now changes completely. And you can think of this like a sequence of images, like a flashback in a movie. How many, I'm sorry to keep on using this, and I'm sorry if you're not a fan, but how many of you have seen Lord of the Rings? Yeah. Some of you. Well, the third movie, Return of the King, starts off with a backstory. The first scene is actually, it doesn't jump into where the second movie left off, but it goes even further back with Sméagol and Dagon and how the ring was found. After thousands of years, they fought over it. So there's a flashback scene. So this is, chapter 12 in Revelation is like that. John is still looking at the heavens, and he sees a sign. And a sign points to something else. A sign tells us something important. A sign in the Gospel of John was meant to show us something heavenly. And this is the first sign given in Revelation, which is a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. This woman is pregnant and is crying out in birth pains. Then a red dragon, another sign, waits to devour the child. The woman gives birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with an iron scepter, or a rod of iron. So think. What does this story, this vision, sound like? Does it remind you of another story? I know it's September, And you'll likely be more involved in school stuff right now. But this is actually the Christmas story in a nutshell. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. As it says in Isaiah. The rod of iron is echoing the prophetic announcement in Psalm 2. So there's a hint, there's an echoing of the Christmas story. Now for the early hearers of this vision, they also would have heard echoes of other stories, like that of Apollo, the son of Leto, the wife of Zeus. So Leto was ready to give birth, and she was pursued by the dragon Python, who tried to kill her and the baby. But she was protected on the island of Delos, and 4 days after being born, Apollo found Python and killed him. He's the Greek god, so he can do that. These types of myths were floating around in John's day. It was very, very common. Another one is in Egypt, Set the Red Dragon pursued Isis, who was pregnant with Horus. When the child had grown up, he killed the dragon god too. Now, it's not like John, the disciple of Jesus the Messiah, would borrow pagan stories to retell the Christmas story. Because there's enough in these myths that make it different, that make it very unique to Christians. But I want you to know that there's echoes. People would have caught on to the imagery and they would have understood it. One of the differences, the sun, moon, and stars. And this actually references the story of Joseph in Genesis 37. Joseph dreams that the sun, moon, and 11 stars all bow to him. And these actually represent his family. So his father, mother, and his 11 brothers. Which the stars then, including himself, represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So they would have probably heard echoes of that story. And going even further back to Genesis 3, we have the story of the Garden of Eden, where after the fall, God curses the serpent for deceiving Eve. And that curse means there was going to be enmity or hostility between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent and her offspring. So all these, again, they're echoes of stories that would have been floating around. And maybe it would be helpful for us to know that around the time that this was written, Emperor Domitian proclaimed himself as God and later deified his own son, who died around the age of 10. And so he proclaimed his son as God, son of God. He also proclaimed his wife, Domitia, as mother of God. So these coins show Domitia enthroned. So this bottom coin shows her seated on the throne. And the inscription around her says, Divi Caesar Matri. Sorry for my Latin. But translated is, Mother of the Divine Caesar. So you got one coin showing a child sitting on the globe of heaven with stars, 7 stars surrounding him. And then the other coin showing her enthroned, seated with a scepter, and holding out to a child standing to the left of her. So these are on the coins that were circulating in the Roman Empire. With the woman clothed with the sun, John is reinterpreting older stories. He's giving a Christian understanding of history. Basically, he's retelling the story of God. He's taking known images and symbols and reworking them to tell people of God what the true history is. So this woman apparently represents several things. She represents the people of God, Israel, Mary, Mother of God, and the church. So this woman does this all at once. It's pretty quite amazing. Who knew that one figure could be so complex? Kind of a side story. I spent some time in Bethlehem this year during my sabbatical and took an icon painting course. My teacher painted or wrote an icon of Mary on the separation wall that still divides Bethlehem and cuts it off from Jerusalem and the rest of the Holy Land. This wall also cuts off Palestinian Christians. So even though they were born and raised and live in the town where Jesus was born, or was raised, they can't go into Jerusalem and worship. And so this icon, which is called Our Lady Who Brings Down Walls, was inspired by Pope Benedict in 2010. He used the image of the woman in Revelation 12 to represent the suffering of Christians in the Middle East. So you see a pregnant Mary kind of holding her hand to the forehead, kind of in pain, and there's cracks in the wall beneath her. Now, on a separate occasion, by unknown artists, a serpent was drawn on the wall, further down the wall, or actually it's around the corner. And so many people thought, like, wow, this is kind of fulfillment of the prophetic vision in Revelation 12. But we also see a prophetic imagery being used to convey a modern experience by Christians in the Middle East. So we come back to the dragon. We're told that it has 7 heads and crowns and 10 horns. The number 7 represents or it means completeness. And the heads mean authority. Crowns mean wealth. So that all combined, what does it tell us about the dragon? Very powerful. We're also told that he leads a path of destruction. His tail swept down a third of the stars. He's that strong. When the woman and child escaped from the dragon's threat, war breaks out in heaven. Michael and the angels fought with the dragon and his followers, but they were defeated and thrown down to earth. At this point, John explicitly calls the dragon the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world, the accuser. Now, being thrown down to earth, the dragon continues to pursue the woman, but she escapes from a trap that he created for her. Enraged, the dragon makes war on the rest of her children. Who are they? Those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. This would be a good point to remember once again that the dragon is defeated, and he's defeated by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of those he tried to accuse. And remember, where is the Lamb at this point? The Lamb is at the center of the throne room of heaven. He's never left. Chapter 13 is probably one of the most read chapters of Revelation. because we now come to the point of the tale of two beasts. The dragon, after he can't get at the women or even get at God, and he pursues her children, the dragon now stands at the shores of the sea, and he calls forth a beast with multiple heads. One of the heads seemed to have a mortal wound that is healed. And because of this, the world is amazed and begins to worship the dragon because he empowers the beast. The beast is also empowered to make war on God's people and to control everyone who worships it. A second beast comes forth, this time from the earth. It spoke like the dragon and exercises the authority of the first beast. Its power is to make people worship the first beast and perform signs of wonder to deceive people. It manages to convince people to make an image of the first beast and is able to breathe life into that image so it can speak. Anyone who doesn't worship the image of the beast is killed. The second beast also causes anyone to be marked. It also causes people to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one could buy or sell without that mark. And here we get the all famous or infamous warning. This calls for wisdom. Let anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a person. Its number is 666. So at this point, we're probably all going, huh? Like, I don't have understanding of this. Here's a kind of a modern interpretation of the dragon with the seven-headed dragon. The crowns. So there have been various interpretations about who or what the beasts are, and I don't really have any images of the beasts. But the first beast, some say, is Rome or the Roman Empire, and the second beast is Nero. Or the first beast is military power, and the second beast is the economic machine. And people have been trying to figure out the beast's identity since the time that John had wrote this book. And they use different ways, especially as with the numbers as an identifier. So they use the Hebrew practice of Gematria? Did I pronounce that right? And this is how it works. So in Hebrew, each character of the Hebrew alphabet has a numeric value. And so that words and names can be summed. Does that make sense? So each letter of your name, think of it in Hebrew, has an assigned numeric value. And so if you add up all these numbers, then it would equal some value. And those kind of people used it in poetry and in writings to kind of get like a secret code. There was even a book not too long ago about the Bible code. It kind of went into this. And so some people thought Nero Caesar, the title Nero Caesar, if you add up the letters in that title, it would equal to 666. Other Roman emperors also added up to 666. U.S. presidents have added 666. But over time, we can tell that obviously these fail, these explanations. So that's one method. Another way we can understand this number is again to think symbolically. The number 6 is a number of incompleteness. So 7 is a number of completeness, and 6 is just one short, right? It's not quite there. So 3 sixes It's the complete, incompleteness, right? Three sixes is a parody of the Trinity, the divine Trinity of three sevens. So the mark of the beast parodies God, right? The Spirit of God. What is John telling us? You know, through all these images, the woman, the dragon, the beast. What is he saying? Well, all these images together tells us something that's been going on in the spiritual world. Something that's been happening since nearly the beginning of humanity. This is what the story of the dragon and the two beasts tell us. First, the dragon's defeated. And it's defeated by the word of God. Second, the dragon is pissed. Sorry to use that word, it's kind of crude, but basically the dragon is angry because it knows that it's defeated. He can't get at God. So what does he do? He's going to take out his wrath on God's people. He wages war. Third, the dragon sets up his own team that mocks God. The first beast appears to be mortally wounded but survives. In other words, it kind of looks like a resurrection. But this beast managed to sway the entire world. The second beast has two horns like a lamb and speaks like the dragon. What does it do? It breathes life into the image of the first beast. Who does that sound like? The dragon, beast one, beast two, forms an unholy trinity. A demonic parody of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This unholy trinity's sole purpose is to draw worship away from Christ and to make life miserable and intolerable for those who are faithful. Basically, it's all mockery, slander, and blasphemy. What else does John's story tell us? Fourth, God's people will suffer. And it's not because the dragon and the beast are victorious. No, the church suffers because the dragon knows it's defeated. He was defeated by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he is continually defeated when the followers of Christ refuse to worship anything other than the one true God. After every terrifying image of false worship, John addresses the reader directly. Here is the call for the endurance and faith of the saints. That's 13:9. This calls for wisdom, 13:18. Here is the call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and hold fast to the faith of Jesus. Chapter 14:12. But I jump ahead of myself. Like the four horsemen of the apocalypse, we often stop and kind of stumble over the beast. We need to continue on with the vision. We need to continue on with the vision or else we'll miss the point of John's vision. Which is why I had Candace read to us the beginning portion of chapter 14. John just described the terror of the second beast, but now he sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, which is traditionally associated with Jerusalem. With him are the 144,000 from chapter 7. And this group of people is in contrast to those who follow the beast. The 144,000 have the name of God on their foreheads, which means his character and his spirit has been imprinted on them. Furthermore, in their description, they are blameless. They're described as not being defiled by women, and they're virgins. Does that mean they're all celibate men? Because that would probably exclude almost all of us. Again, we have to think symbolically. So in the Old Testament, idolatry was often associated with adultery. And Israel was constantly condemned for being adulterous, for their sexual immorality, i.e., they worshipped idols. They followed after other gods. So the 144,000, which is a number to represent a lot of people, were faithful in their worship to God. They stayed true, and they did not lie. They were blameless. What do you notice them doing? Were they just standing with Jesus? Do you remember? Guess what? They were singing. Isn't that incredible? After all that violence, destruction and death, demonic worship, God's people remain standing with the Lamb, singing a new song. A new song that only they can sing. The song can only be sung by them because they have given up their lives to testify who God is. They are there with the Lamb because they've chosen to remain faithful. Faithful to the God who reigns, even when faced with death and suffering. They are found blameless because they didn't compromise or spoke falsehood against God, who never abandoned them or forgotten them. The vision of John reminded the seven churches that there is a cosmic war going on, a holy war, a spiritual war that's been going on for all time. And that war is being played out on earth. The battleground is right here. And I would say it's right in our hearts. Because the question that John is always posing to his readers, to you and I, is this: who are you going to worship? Who are you going to follow? The Lamb or the dragon? We just had a child dedication today, but that's a precursor for many of us to our baptism. Do you realize or do you remember that at your baptism, you're not just having your sins washed away? You are making a deliberate and public choice to renounce Satan and give alliance to Christ and to Christ alone. It's right in our baptismal rites. We ask people, do you renounce Satan, the evil powers of this world, and all sinful desires that draw you away from God? Do you renounce them? Here's another thought. This war really has nothing to do with us. But it does. Because we matter to God. It doesn't have to do with us because it is the battle between Satan and God. And Satan is incensed. Why? Because God's most vulnerable creation, because really we are the weakest and probably dumbest, but we get to be close to him in power and glory. I thought pissing Satan off. I was like, how can you choose your creation, these weak and pathetic humans, to be close to you? But Satan, as powerful as he is, fell from the heights of heaven. Make no mistake, the dragon hates the children of God. And he's going to try to bring as many down with him as possible. And he does this through coercive and manipulative power, which so many humans strive to wield themselves. And isn't that the temptation for many of us? Don't we try to control our own lives? Don't we try to control other people's lives? Don't we at times try to set ourselves up as the object of desire and worship? And don't we often try to think that we can beat the dragon at his own game? But the beast cannot be destroyed by the sword. The only thing that can defeat the beast is the word of God. And that's kind of a foretaste to what's to come. God's people aren't called to arms. They're called to endurance. They're called to love God and to love neighbors. They're called to love Christ more than their own lives. And so they sing. And I want you for a moment, just take a moment and imagine the song that they're singing. What kind of song do you think they're singing? Is it a funeral song? A lament? A song of broken heart, of love?
Song of victory.
Song of victory. Amen. I hear a song of joy and triumph. And I hope one day we'll get to join in that song. Well, we get to sing as the bride of Christ. And we'll get to sing this song because, not because we defeated the enemy, because that's not our job, but because we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And I hope we get to sing this song with great joy, because at that point, we're going to get it. Which means we're going to understand. We'll understand what the point of our lives were and what Jesus was doing all those times he felt far away and absent. We'll understand why we have to hold on to an unseen God when so many pretty idols lay within our grasp. We'll understand why we have to be broken before we're made whole. We're going to understand why true joy is, what true joy is, because here on earth, we have gone to hell and back. We'll know what it means to be saved. And we'll sing with joy because we'll know who our Creator is and who we resemble the most. The God who is, the God who reigns, and the God who does not abandon or forget. I want to end off with a reading from Ephesians. And this is a woodcut, sorry that it's kind of faded, but again, it's from Albrecht Dürer. And perhaps this woodcut will make more sense as I read this passage. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And if you permit me, I would add to this. Sing. Sing to the Lord. Sing songs of lament, but also songs of resistance. Sing songs of repentance and of hope. Sing songs of adoration and love. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that in your presence, we have nothing to fear. I am thankful that you give us your spirit, a spirit of hope and faith. Lord, I pray that we may grow in deeper trust of who you are as our God. To know that you are still in control, even when this world seems chaotic and full of suffering and torment. And Lord, I don't understand fully why you allow all this to happen. I don't understand why children suffer, people suffer. I don't understand why we see the atrocities that we do. But I do know that there's something bigger going on. And that makes us feel small and vulnerable. That I'm amazed that we are given such strength. That we are empowered by your word to stand firm. So help us, O God. Would you liven our faith? Would you give us your song to sing? Amen.